1 Peter 4, starting at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Good morning. My name is Chris Wigram. I'm one of the elders here. I'm responsible for the teaching team when we're having a teaching team meeting next Friday to plan out the program into the next year or so. And I think it's important if you can pray for us, because when we put a sermon series together, we want God to speak into our situation on that particular day with his word. And we planned it maybe even a year before of what's going to happen on that particular day. So we really do need God's help. If you want to follow through on the PowerPoint, there's also a outline of it on the welcome desk, which you can pick up afterwards. And here we are in 1 Peter 4, 7 to 19. This is part of our series on 1 Peter. And you will be aware, I think, if you keep an eye on the news, that there's been a discussion in this country led by the former Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, that has highlighted opposition against Christians in this country. At the same time, even this morning on the radio, many people have also woken up to the reality of the cultural Christian communities in the Middle East. Anyone who is a believer and keeps half an eye on the Christian press knows that believers are opposed in many ways and all over the world. The question is that in some parts of the world, the opposition is worse than others. What the discussion often fails to appreciate is that all of this has been predicted and taught in the Bible, and was indeed central to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, Tim showed us that Christians can suffer for doing good. You only have to talk to the experience of some aid workers today, most of whom are motivated by good deeds in order to go overseas, to know that they cannot assume that in the situations in which they find themselves, the idea of helping people will be appreciated by the local population. Tim also showed us that this experience is based on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now sits at God's right hand with all things in submission to him. We saw that in verse 22 of chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, we need to be realistic. If the one person who committed no sin ended up crucified on a cross, then what hope is there for the rest of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but are sometimes susceptible to being the authors of our own downfall? Look at verse 15. So the question for us, And the one that Peter deals with all the way through this letter is the question of how do we live in a hostile world? Peter does this by reminding us that as believers, there are two very important things to remember. Firstly, that we're resident aliens. We see that in 2 verse 11 when Peter writes, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. This whole idea of being a resident alien is a major theme in this particular letter. And the second thing that he mentions is that this is to the household of God, which we see in verse 5 of chapter 2. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So we're resident aliens, we're in the house of God, and we need to know how to live the Christian life. We don't just need to know how to live the Christian life, we actually need to know how to live the Christian life in our bodies. Well, you say to me, well, of course, that's obvious. We do live our Christian life in our bodies, don't we? We care for our bodies, we're concerned for our bodies. If our bodies get sick, we want them healed. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter starts off, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. And I emphasize this latter point, which is mentioned there in verse 1, because we need to remind ourselves continually that Christianity is a material faith. Our Savior came as a person. He lived among us, showing us how to live. And he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God in a resurrected body, which is a first fruit of what we will inherit as believers. The future is physical, brothers and sisters. And all the exhortations and teaching in the New Testament is aimed at showing us how to live in our bodies. It matters how we live now. And because of this, we do not get involved in verse 3 in what pagans do. Tim covered this last week, but you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. You've had enough of that. We live a different life in the bodies from those of the people that are around us. Why do we not live like that? Because judgment is coming. And part of our message as believers is to warn people of the judgment that is to come. And this is a theme that repeats itself in our passage this morning. Now, we can divide our text into two sections, I think. We can find practical exhortations from verses 7 to 11 and supernatural exhortations from verse 12 to 19. And immediately, and you may have noticed this, by doing this, I realize that this may not be the best way to describe what we have here in the text, because if we are to put into practice the exhortations of verse 7 to 11, we also need God's supernatural power. Some of you attended a conference entitled Naturally Supernatural last year or this year, I think. That title sums this up. We cannot follow after the miraculous if we are not prepared to allow God to give us power, as Chris brought out this morning, into our daily lives. They are both equal. Both are needed. And that is in such prosaic aspects of how we relate to one another, how we serve the community at Fairfield. So what does verse 7 to 11 actually say to us? If you look at the beginning of our section in verse 7, you will see that fundamentally the Christian life should be lived in the light of the end. We need constant reminders that all that we have here is transient and passing away. The Apostle Paul puts that in 2 Corinthians 4 like this: though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What he's reminding us there is that whatever we go through down here has an end. It is transient. It is not eternal, and it is not going to last. And that is a common theme ever since Jesus announced the kingdom of God coming at the beginning of his ministry. Peter teaches this in 1:4. And also later in our text in verse 17, that there is a judgment to come. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that we should keep our heads and not be carried away with self-indulgence or excitement so that we can pray. Did you see that in verse 7? This gives us a good reason to pray, doesn't it? We are living between the times. We're living between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not know the future, but we know the one who holds the future. So we pray to him for information and insight. I think also, just to give a bit of contemporary relevance to the prayers that we pray, I think when you look in the book of Revelation, you see that God has stored up the prayers of his people and he will release them in the final time in order to accomplish his will. And what I would want to say from that is that when we come to a prayer meeting, we may think we're just going to a prayer meeting and it's neither here nor there, but I believe that people who go to prayer meetings and people who pray, and when we pray, we are praying things that God will store up and use in the future. Now, another very important reason for remembering that the end of all things near is this command to love, which Chris has already outlined for us this morning. According to the Bible, what is the only thing that will follow us into eternity? It is not faith, it is not hope, but it is love. No wonder that Peter here exhorts us to love one another deeply. Now, if I'm right in thinking that Peter is writing to resident aliens, you can imagine their situation scattered over that part of Asia Minor. There's a lot of pressure on them. They're tempted at different times, maybe, to turn on one another when the pressure gets really hot. And Peter exhorts the believers to love each other deeply because love enables us to overlook the sinful actions of other people. In any group of people, especially in a church, you will find some of the people that you have contact with are very irritable, or they niggle you. You may be snubbed, you may be overlooked, you may be embarrassed, you may be inconvenienced by them. You are probably at all at one time, if you're in a church for many years, all of those things will have happened to you. Anything can happen in a church. If you are a believer, 8b, you will learn to overlook it. And we can choose to do this. Peter would say to us, before that comment or that issue festers in your mind, nip it in the bud. And when you nip it in the bud, you will improve fellowship by love covering all of our sins against each other. But Peter doesn't just stop there, if you notice. He goes on, and he actually particularly mentions that Peter here gives a specific example of what love does, and he says here it offers hospitality. Now we need to understand, in the days that Peter wrote his letters, there were very few places where other believers could stay in safety while they travelled. The early church even issued teaching on this particular issue. They had a document on what churches should do in giving hospitality to traveling Christian ministers, mainly prophets and apostles. People were told to receive them as of the Lord, but the advice given to the travelers was that they should stay only one night, or maybe two, if there was a specific need. If they stay 3 days, they are false prophets. If they ask for money, he's also a false prophet. So there's a sense there in which hospitality is a part of the Christian community for sure. But Christians should not abuse hospitality. Now I was wondering about us as a church. How are we as a church in the issue of hospitality? Well, we have a building here which is pretty much open to people during the week. We have many people here who serve in the community and bring people into the church for various things. We have people here who've responded to needs of people who've walked in the door, sometimes in great distress, sometimes have asked us for money. They've probably deceived us, but we have given them the money and let them go on their way. We're not unaware that churches around London especially are taken in by people who sometimes travel from church to church abusing the hospitality of Christians. That's part of our ministry. We have to put up with it. That doesn't mean to say that we don't act with discernment. Many of you open your homes for the Latin Link program. Some of you have just opened your homes for the visit of the Argentinians. And I think you can say, actually, that within the church here, there's a good sense of hospitality to other people. And that is what Peter is saying here. That's what we should be doing. That's what love means. Being hospitable in all the ways that that presents itself. That is important for us. And then in verses 10 to 11, we see that Christians should show faithfulness in stewardship by exercising ministry to one another using their God-given gifts, whether in word or deed. I think this is, as Chris mentioned this morning, it's very apt that we have this particular passage in the light of our teaching earlier in the year about spiritual gifts. Peter is clear here. All of us have a gift to use, and the faithful usage of the gifts shows the tremendous variety of the grace of God. And Paul mentions two aspects in particular. One is the word ministry, teaching the word of God or teaching the Bible. That would include what I'm doing now. And the important aspect of this is that we should be doing this in God's power, not ourselves. What is our responsibility this morning as we look at God's word? Well, my responsibility is to try to explain it to you as clearly as possible so that you can understand what Peter is saying to the churches and what he's saying to us as a church. And every time we stand up and every time the Bible is preached and every time it is taught in schools upstairs or whatever it happens to be in Wednesday Fellowship or at Inspire, it is that the ministry always has the possibility that when God's word is heard, God will speak through it. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't bother doing this. Be wasting my time, wouldn't I? If I didn't believe that through my weak words, somehow God will speak to some of you this morning. Because that's what God does. He uses weak people like ourselves in order to edify other people. And many of you have been edified by going to church, by attending seminars, by listening to preaching, by informal conversation with people, when people have given you what is just the word of God for you. And that's one of the reasons why in this church we will always have a time set aside to teach the Bible. I can assure you, you do not want to hear the thoughts of Chris Wigram. I hope and I pray that when you come to Fairfield, God speaks to you through his word as well as through our fellowship together. But I also think here there is an individual application to speech in general. You will know from the book of James, James chapter 3, that James is very keen to make sure that as Christians we take heed to what we say. There is an individual application here. And I think the application is that when we speak, we want to do that which edifies other people. That's the challenge, isn't it? We may not all preach, but of course we all need to serve others through using our gifts. And as came out very clearly earlier, this needs to be reliant on God. This is really where we see the reality of the Lordship of Christ in our personal lives. You see, in some senses you could say Jesus is Lord in your life and in my life to the extent that he has the power and the control that makes certain that he is the supplier and you are the receiver. The giver should get the glory, verse 11b here. So that all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. If we serve God and we get the glory, that is wrong. It's essential we see that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, needs to supply what we need to use the gifts that he has given us. We can do this through prayers, we've already mentioned. We can call on God to help us, assuming a role of desperation. We can more or less say that unless God inspires our service, we won't be able to do it. We want to minister from grace. We don't want to minister to duty. If your service here at Fairfield is only a duty, you're only the name on the rota, and you think, oh no, I'm doing the coffee rota again, or oh no, I've got to put out the chairs again, you are missing the point. It's easy to perform the Christian life without God. One of the ways that you can notice whether you're doing that is whether you have joy in your heart. Is your service joyless or is it exuberant? Is your heart changed by your service? If it isn't, it will not lead praise to God through Jesus Christ. And Peter finishes this section, to him be the glory and power forever. Amen. And you would think, there's the end of the message. Let's go home. Well, actually, if you go back to 3:8, he's already done a finally and is still going on. And there's still another chapter and a half to go, so you're going to have to stay around a little bit longer. But do you see how important this area of service is? And so we come to the supernatural exhortations in verses 12 to 19. And I think in this section, we come to an area of life where so many Christians have failed to really read the Bible and see what it says. If you were here last year when we did the series on the book of Job, we would know that the believer is not exempt from suffering in verse 12. And because of our faith in Christ, here we have instruction that helps us to make sense of it all. This is what Peter does here. Maybe I could illustrate it like this. I'm sure many of us have visited parts of the country where we have gone walking. Some of us may have experienced that what looks like a fairly easy walk turns out to be a bit of a nightmare. I remember a few years ago going up Ben Nevis. It was a nice day down the bottom. We were about October, walking up, thinking, really nice day. Up the top, it was snowing. We were fortunate that we were well prepared. On the way down, I was with my father-in-law, and we looked at the people coming up. He said, they're wearing dancing shoes. People often underestimate British mountains. But sometimes what you think is going to be a fairly easy walk turns out to be a bit of a nightmare. What looks like an easy path down the mountain becomes affected by a swirling mist, poor visibility, and a slippery path as the drizzle increases. And we think that the Christian life may be a little bit like that. It's going to be easy. But if that was the gospel that you heard, then you forgot to look at what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself predicted that his followers would be treated as he was. Peter says in verse 12, do not be surprised when hardships come, but realize that God is using this process, this incident in your life that you do not like, to work out his purposes. That's an important theme for Peter. We'll see next week in 5 verse 1 about the elders among you. I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Whereas prosperity theology teaches that we should be expecting health and wealth as a benefit of faith, Peter commands a totally different attitude to it in verse 13. He says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Clearly from this particular passage, it is a lie to suggest that any of God's people suffer because of a lack of faith. In fact, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means that it is more likely that we will suffer for his name. And Peter follows Jesus telling us about it. And he says it is a refining process. Did you notice in verse 12, Peter says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial. That word painful literally means burning. It hurts. It was a word used in the refining of metals. But notice also how he starts verse 12. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised. This is part of Peter's pastoral care for them. And a good pastor cares for his people, but at the same time, he does not hide reality from them. He is open and honest according to what the Bible says. Notice also that the suffering is for doing right, verse 14. Peter has no time for those who suffer for doing what is wrong in the local society, verse 15. But it is insulted for doing right. I was reminded of this last year when I went to Wembley Stadium to watch England. England lost. By the way, if you looked at the statistics, since England qualified for the World Cup, they've lost two, they won two, and they drew two, and they lost two, including the two they just lost. So that means we should beat Costa Rica. As for the idea that if we could get lots of English players in the Premier League and then suddenly we'd win the World Cup, I do remember, I'm old enough to remember that between 1970 and 1982, we had 12 years when we weren't in any World Cup because we failed to qualify. And the First Division was full of British people. A bit of reality for us in England would help to realise that actually qualifying for the World Cup is the achievement, not what we do there. Anything else is a bonus, but we forget that. Anyway, I digress. I was talking to Marie Head, who was brought up here at Fairfield. Some of you know her. And what we were talking about was the risk assessment that they do for matches at Wembley. If you've got Manchester United against Manchester City or Leeds against Millwall, then it's high risk. Some internationals are medium risk. I think the one we went to was probably a medium risk, though it was against Germany. My wife is German. Germany won, so I nearly hit her. But that's another thing. I said to her, I said, well, what about the 35,000 believers who turned up in May 2013 for a prayer breakfast or a prayer event? She said, oh, that's low risk. Believers are very low risk. Why then are we opposed? We pose little threat to anybody around us. In fact, we want to help them. We want to pay our taxes. We want to live honestly in our society. Yet we are often opposed. And Peter says, understand this. You are low risk. But people actually hate the gospel of salvation, so be prepared to be insulted. Be prepared to be scorned at work. Be prepared to be marginalized. And Peter says, when that happens, verse 13, you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. And that one day, all of that will be put right. Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, was told to take the oath to Rome, and if he did, he could be released. And he replied like this. He said, curse Christ, for 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? There was a guy who, when the chips were down, was controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he had the hope that could see his present sufferings in perspective. Some of you may have seen on the television the other day the monk in the monastery at Mosul who went interviewed on Channel 4 about the threat that now comes to him from ISIS because he's not of a Sunni community. He said, when they come, when I die, I will be going to be with Jesus, which is the point of my life. And when believers do that, glory comes to God. Because one of Satan's accusations of us as Christians is that we only serve God for what he gives us. And in the meantime, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us. You may have noticed as we read the passage, glory is an important theme binding the whole thing together. And the glory of Christ that comes from the faithful obedience of his followers cannot be underestimated. Verse 16, praise God that you bear the name of Christ. But that's not all, because Paul puts it all into perspective. He's already talked about the judgment to come in verse 5. And I was thinking of this earlier in the year when I read the articles about what people thought might happen in 2014. Throughout all of the speculation, there was no one telling the readers that they should think of their eternal destiny, that one day they would have to give an account to God for the life that they had lived in the body that God had given them. The Apostle Paul said we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, before the full unfolding of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were judgments on the people of God. In the prophets, mention is made of judgment in Ezekiel coming upon the people of God for apostasy in the temple. In Zechariah, it is a process of refining. In Malachi, it is for purification. And God's judgment comes upon his people before it comes upon the nations. Because God is determined to have a holy and pure people to present on that day to his Father. That is why judgment begins with us first, so that we become worthy. Suffering isn't glorified. The fire that purifies will consume the pagan and the unbeliever. Peter has already talked about this. But here in verse 17, he begins with the house of God. And the idea seems to be that the coming of the Lord in judgment is a harbinger, if you like, or a beginning of birth pains that will purify believers. It is for our good that we are purified, that we are refined, that we are made the kinds of people that God wants us to be. And part of that process, as I mentioned earlier, is to allow love covering a multitude of sins as we work together. And Peter goes into the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs, when he says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And then he says in verse 19, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and do good. Basically, he says this to us all: keep calm and carry on. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who would be people of love, people of a covering love that overlooks all sorts of inconveniences and indignities and things that are foisted upon us. And we pray that you would help us to be people who realize that you are still working in our lives. When it's painful, you're actually working to purify us. You're disciplining us, as it says in Hebrews. And we pray that we would accept it as from you. Amen.